Studies in John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief. This is part 8. Jesus and his very first followers. I couldn't open any of the PowerPoint slides on my iPad, so I can't do that, but you'll be able to follow along The text is a longer one, John 1, 35 to 51. And for those of you who were worried because we were taking two-verse bites through the whole book of John, that'll be an encouragement to you. John 1, 35 to 51. Jesus and his very first followers, I read. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Peter said to him, "Come and see." Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will truly see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Such a simple account of the way the Son of God speaks words into the hearts of ordinary people, and they pick up and follow him. And we want to follow you. And so open up your word to us today by your Holy Spirit for people who are finding it hard to follow you, for people who think they're following you and aren't. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Put all your texting away. This section of Scripture marks a turning point in the first chapter of John's account. Totally different. The focus of attention shifts. We witness this transition from the public ministry of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist said, more to that of Jesus. Jesus speaks for the very first time in John's Gospel in our text. First words that Jesus utters. His words prompt discipleship. We witness followers. They just begin to gather around the one who up to this point has been the solitary Lamb of God. And so these first disciples, they're pictured as transferring their allegiance from John the Baptist. They have been following John the Baptist, and they're switching. They leave John the Baptist, and they start to follow Jesus. So it's quite a transition. It's quite a change that starts to take place. And the reason that detail is important is it gives a deeper insight into what the Baptist meant earlier when he said in verse 31, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. John now makes it perfectly clear that he never intended to permanently attach followers to himself. There would be no point to that. His whole purpose was to prepare people, to focus the attention of people not on himself, but to get them to faithfully listen and hear and see and attach themselves to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there's something beautiful about people like that. The only reason I'm here is I want to fasten you to Jesus Christ. And his ego isn't bent out of shape that the people are leaving him and they're going to Jesus. He says, "That's why I came. The only reason I'm here is to," and there's this beautiful freedom from ego. "I just want people to see Jesus. I just want people to know Jesus. I just want people to follow Jesus." So point number one, faithful witnesses bring people to where Jesus is. It's in 35 and 36 of chapter 1. "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now that reference to the next day is actually more significant than you would think. It looks like, from the Apostle John's account, it looks like the Baptist specifically brought two of his own followers back to the same place where he had seen Jesus the day before. He gets two followers, and the next day he remembers where he had seen Jesus, and he takes these two right there to that same place. The idea the Apostle John wants to leave with us is that that's what people do who witness the greatness of Jesus Christ. They don't just enjoy what they've seen and experienced for themselves. How do you recognize genuine witnesses to Christ? Well, here's how you do. What they do is they find those closest to them and they bring them to the same revelation that they had seen. "Come here. This is where I saw Jesus. You, come with me. I saw him yesterday. You're going to see him today. This is the place." "Oh, the Lamb of God. There he is." So in other words, the very first thing we see in this simple text, you almost wonder how there's a sermon in there. These people came, these people came, these people came. The Baptist's love for Christ isn't just a verbal thing. "Oh, how I love Jesus." And it isn't just a private thing. "I have my own personal relationship with Jesus." And it isn't just a worship thing. The Baptist's love for Christ is a recruiting love. Because of the Baptist's witness to Christ, these first followers, believe it or not, these first followers, these ordinary followers that are listed in our text today, they will be included in the group that the Apostle John described in 1:14, where he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Who's the we? Well, I brought Andrew, I brought Peter, and Philip, and Nathaniel, and they saw Christ, and we have seen his glory. Do you love Jesus? How do you know? One of the ways you'll know is you'll find people closest to you and you're going to say, "Come and see. You got to see this. You need to know this." Do you come to church by yourself every Sunday? Or are you a come and see? You got to come and see. Here's where I met Jesus. Come with me. We'll go to the same place. Point number two. Faithful witnesses stay on message. 35, 36, 37 of chapter 1. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this. So they see Jesus, and then they hear John's explanation of Jesus, and they followed Jesus. The Apostle John makes very clear that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he repeated the very same words he spoke the day before. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now he says the same thing. He's repeating those words for the benefit of the two disciples who are now accompanying him. The two disciples, 37, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. That's important because if John's disciples are going to follow the Christ, and if I'm going to follow Christ, and if you're going to follow Christ, well, they will have to follow Christ on proper terms. The attachment to Jesus Christ must always be based not on his teaching. That's surprising, isn't it? Behold, there's Jesus. He's going to give you the Sermon on the Mount. Behold, look, there's Jesus. He will turn the water into wine. Very next chapter of John's Gospel. He will multiply loaves and fishes. He'll feed 5,000 people. He will open the eyes of the blind. This is something special. And he doesn't say any of that. The attachment to Jesus Christ right off the bat is based not on his teaching, not on his miracles, not on his compassion for the poor and needy. Red letter Christians are big on all of that. All of those aspects of Christ's witness and ministry will unfold. They're all important. But none of them separately, nor all of them combined together, can be the foundational point of understanding if you're going to follow Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, follow him because he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. There is no one else. It's his saving work. It's his redeeming work. It's not just the bracelet, "What would Jesus do?" The bracelet should say, "What has Jesus done?" And what he did is, he died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the grave. That he and he alone is the Lamb. Remember, we looked at those terms. Who takes away the world's sin. That is the fundamental reality all potential followers have to take in first. Apart from that reality, if he's not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there is no reason for these disciples to leave John the Baptist. They don't need just slightly better moral teaching than John the Baptist could give them. They need their sins dealt with. Point number three. I guess it just makes sense. You can't follow Jesus staying where you are. You can't follow anybody staying where you are. Verses 38 and 39. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Isn't that a great question to ask? What are you seeking? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, Verse 38, what are you seeking? We are 38 verses into the first chapter of John's account, and these are the very first words Jesus speaks. This is the first time we hear Jesus' voice. In the whole gospel, and the very first thing Jesus says is, what are you looking for? Why do you follow Jesus? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? I mean, the question itself is a kind of grace, isn't it? Where Jesus just right off the bat probes, what's the motive? What's the hunger? What's the issue? John means for us to take note that the very first words from Jesus, the very first recorded words in his account, are words of invitation. They're words like, how can I help you? It is easy. It is easy to follow Jesus with no particular plan. It is easy to follow Jesus with no specific intention. A lot of people follow Jesus on emotional whims. You know, it was just such a pretty service, Pastor Don. It's spring. Look at the tulips. Well, these are fake, but tulips are blooming. And there's just that, I don't know, there's just that feeling of life. And I just need self-assurance and esteem and feel good about myself. And I just, Jesus. Well, that's going to last a week. Emotional whims come and go, and so the very first words from Jesus' lips call for self-examination. He wants followers to know why they're following. What are you seeking? I mean, people come to Jesus with all sorts of reasons. Some people are just in a bind. They're in a mess. And maybe if I come to Jesus, he can fix this. I've loused things up. Some people are told by slick people in the media that if they come to Jesus, they'll never be sick or poor or unhealthy, and who wouldn't come? It's a great deal. Some people like the emotional high of certain gatherings and worship times. They're just kind of swept along. Some adults come because they want their kids to have a good life and be raised in Sunday school. I think it's good for kids just to get a good moral foundation under their lives. Let's just get them to church. There are lots of reasons people come to Jesus. The disciples reply in verse 38, where are you staying? I guess that just makes sense. I mean, if you're going to follow someone, if you're committed to following someone, it seems prudent to find out where they're going. He says to them, 39, come and see. And John highlights the fact that Jesus is the one to extend the first invitation. The Lamb does the first inviting. You have to come. Come and see. It's not something that just gets told. Come. Come with me. Come here. Move from where you are to where I am. Come in this direction. Move. Follow me. Come and see. No one can see Jesus, know Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, be a disciple of Jesus. No one can do it from a distance. You have to follow if you're going to see. You have to come if you're going to know. You can't just sit and analyze. You can't just say, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, my mom and dad have been coming here for 30 years. No, you have to come. Come. Go with Jesus. Go with Jesus over an extended period of time. You can't follow him just listening to sermons or hobnobbing with people who merely call themselves Christians, live like the rest of the world. You have to decide to come and see. You have to come directly with Jesus, to Jesus. You have to commit for yourself. You have to choose for yourself. You have to take ownership of your walk with Jesus. You come to Jesus. Do you own your relationship with Jesus? Did you get it like you got your red hair or your freckles? Are you all in with Jesus Christ? Or are you just trying to make it all work from a distance? Let me tell you, save your energy. It will never work that way. There's actually another passage in this gospel, John's gospel, where Jesus said the same kind of thing in slightly different terms. It's a great verse, John 7:17. People again have questions. They're analyzing. They're looking from a distance. They're trying to figure Jesus out and make something work with Jesus without actually committing to honoring Jesus and coming to Jesus and following Jesus. And here's what Jesus says, John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking my own authority. That's just another way of saying, come and see. If you were underlining the verbs in that 17th verse, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. Doing first, knowing second. We like it the other way around. You follow first. You obey first. You commit first. You lay everything else aside first. You leave behind the ways of the world. You fix yourself on following Christ. And then you go, well, of course this works. This is what a Christian life is. Why did I spend 25 years doing this the wrong way? Just obey. Leave the past behind. Do. Commit. Come and see. What happens? You'll know. You'll know. All of a sudden, you'll see it. Don't waste 2/3 of your life. Follow him. The grace of forgiven sins isn't given as a standalone gift. The grace for forgiveness, the grace for knowing, and the grace for growing is all tied up in Christ himself. You come to him. Four. The changes Jesus makes when people commit to follow him. So this follows logically from the last point. Verses 40, 41, and 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. He seems to be the first one. Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. John starts to record now the ripples of a genuine discovery of Jesus Christ. Notice the wording of verse 41. He, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. So when Jesus is encountered authentically, the natural impulse is to share the news with those closest to us. Notice another detail in that 42nd verse. And he brought him to Jesus. Faithful followers bring others to Jesus. You can't really just send people to Jesus. They need to be brought. They need to be brought along. Five, what Jesus sees in those who come to him in faith. 41 and 42. He first found his brother, this is Andrew, first found his brother Simon, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. There's a basic issue being dealt with in this text that has absolutely nothing to do with Peter being the first pope. He wasn't and isn't. And Mary had other children. The text, remember Mary? She brought forth her firstborn son. You ever underline the first? If someone just has one child, you don't say the firstborn. So all of that stuff kind of crumbles and falls apart. The real issue here is, what happens with authentic followers of Jesus Christ? How is following Jesus different from following John the Baptist? That's the question. How is following Jesus different from following John the Baptist? How is following Jesus different from following the Dalai Lama? How is following Jesus different from following Oprah Winfrey? And what we see in this text is the setting of the bar in terms of expectations of the power of Christ in his disciples. Simon, according to our text, is the second recruitment in history to follow Christ. And to mark the kind of change he will experience, Jesus specifically not only names Simon in 42, but traces his earthly genetic DNA. Jesus looked at him, 42, and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now don't miss the simple point. Peter, follow me. Follow me. This is what you are right now by genetics. This is what you are right now by heredity. This is what you are right now by your environment. Simon, this is what your life is right now, measured solely by all the accumulated junk of your past and all the mistakes you've made. Simon, this is you. Follow me. And the rest of your life isn't going to be determined by those things. Do you see it? Follow me. And what I will do in and through you can't be measured by who your father was or your mother was or your past was or your environment was. I'm going to do something different in you. And John the Baptist can't do that for anybody. Jesus can. Jesus openly exposes what makes Simon, Simon, as far as this earthly scene is concerned. This is how we usually factor our destiny, isn't it? You don't know, Pastor. You're up there and you're preaching, and if you could see everything in my heart, you wouldn't even let me sit in this chair. Simon, you're not locked into this. If you'll just come and follow me, there will be more unfolding in your life than you can know at this present moment. This is significant. There is nothing presently. Jesus is speaking, okay? Jesus is talking with Simon. He says your name is going to be Peter. But there's nothing presently on the scene that could inspire any such hope or any such confidence. Nothing has changed yet for Peter. It's all still in the future. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. That's all Peter gets right now. Just a promise. Follow me. Just follow me. I can do this for you. Just a bare promise. It's only much later on that Peter will begin to see glimpses of the unfolding of all that Jesus would start to build into his very ordinary life. It's later, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 15 to 18. This is much later on. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John," that's what that means, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now Peter's starting to see how this is all unfolding. But when Jesus first says, "Simon, no, you're going to be Cephas." "I got plans for you, Peter. I don't care who your earthly father is. That's not what's going to shape your future. Your relationship to me will transcend all of that." But when Jesus first says the words, none of that's on the horizon. Jesus gives Peter his divine name change. All he has is a commitment to follow Jesus. Nothing of that future grace is visible right out of the gate. And there's great hope in that, because we're made to observe that huge gap between what Peter hears Jesus promise and what Peter presently sees of his own life. And here's why that's important, because that's the way you come to Jesus. And that's the way I come to Jesus. Only with this text, we get to look back on Peter's life and we get to see Jesus make good on his promise. Remember, no one's life is limited by the experiences accumulated in the past. True, like Peter, we all have to start where we are with nothing but the promise of Jesus. That's all you get up front, just the promise. Follow me, I can do something with you. You have to follow if you're going to find out. You have to follow. Point number six. We're almost done. The inward delight of Jesus in finding an honest heart. 43 to 50. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Peter, the name is already starting to stick. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now that's a long introduction to say we found this person. 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So there's the objection. And he could have just stayed away. No, Nazareth, that's not how this is going to play out. Same thing. Philip says, "Come and see. You got to come. You have to see for yourself." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." Jesus immediately describes Nathanael. It's an interesting confrontation. He describes him as an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And the significance of that, as I mentioned earlier, is the terms Israel and Israelite are almost never used in John's gospel. But they're used here by Jesus in describing Nathanael. And they're used for a very good reason. There's something Jesus sees in Nathanael's heart. The clue of Jesus' meaning is actually found earlier in verse 45, where Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." This is what Philip says to Nathanael. Here's what we found. He doesn't say the Lamb of God. He doesn't use the terms that John the Baptist used. He doesn't say the Messiah, which is the term that Andrew used when he was talking about Peter. We have found him of whom, and it's kind of cumbersome, Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is whom we found. So Philip knows, there's a lesson here. Philip knows how to relate his discovery of Jesus to Nathanael. He tells Nathanael that he's found the one to whom all the Old Testament scriptures pointed. And he does this because he knows this will have an impact on Nathanael. He knows Nathanael has been studying these scriptures with the expectation of the coming Messiah. Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, the way Jesus described him. He was an Israelite indeed because he used the Old Testament scriptures, like very few people did. He used the Old Testament scriptures to point to and open up his mind to Christ. He was an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That's the second thing Jesus said. Because he wasn't using his Jewish religion to cover up sin or push Jesus out of the Jewish religious system, which they still do to this day. And Nathanael wasn't doing that. He used the Old Testament texts to point to Jesus, not to reject Jesus. So in other words, Nathanael, though he was an informed Jewish scholar, Jesus looked at him and said he's honest. He's honest with his encounter with these Old Testament scriptures. He was honest with Jesus as the Messiah. He hadn't prejudged Christ the way the Pharisees and the Levites and the religious leaders, remember, they came and started giving it to John the Baptist just because he was talking about the Messiah. They couldn't stand it. He's an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit, guile in the old King James. Because when he read the text, he let the text speak for themselves. And he said, they point to somebody. They point to Jesus. He's initially turned off because what good can come out of Nazareth? But he doesn't prejudge. He's willing to investigate. He's willing to look at the evidence. He's got a heart that says, I will honestly seek out Christ. This idea, you know, of not having deceit in the heart. It's powerfully played out in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay, two things that make a man blessed. One, the Lord doesn't count. Doesn't say he's sinless, but the Lord doesn't count his sin against him. How many think that's a good thing? Doesn't count it against you. Does the Lord do that for everybody? No, not for everybody. Well, for whom does he do that? For whom does he not count their sins against them? Is it for people who say the sinner's prayer? Is it those people? Is it people who go to church pretty regularly? This blessing, blessed is the man, this blessing of not having sins counted against us, for whom is that given? And the answer is in the last part of the same verse, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this is the truest cardiac test in the whole world. We are all sinners. We get that. And evidently there are people in whom the Lord counts sin, and there are those in whom the Lord doesn't count sin. And the difference isn't that the one group is sinless and the other group is guilty. That's not the difference. The difference is the way the sinner confronts his true spiritual condition with no deceit, nothing but honesty, no cover-up, no self-righteousness. As we saw with the Pharisees, some people are crafty with Jesus. Church people get like that. They're more concerned that people in the church might know what they're doing than they're concerned about what they're doing. It's their image they're worried about, not their sin. Do you get what I'm saying? Crafty people. Slippery people. Close their eyes, raise their hands when they sing the worship choruses. Commit sexual immorality on Tuesday and Wednesday. And don't want anybody to know. Slick people. Do those people have their trespasses counted against them? You bet they do. You bet they do. Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, oh, this is beautiful. A heart that has no deceit in it. A heart that cares about purity. A heart that cares about dealing with itself honestly. A heart that isn't interested in avoiding God, but coming to God. A heart that cares more about following Jesus than pleasing anyone else. A heart that isn't interested in deceiving anybody. A heart that isn't playing any games. A heart that isn't judging anybody else. A heart that isn't justifying itself. A heart that's just honest. Finally, honest. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were crafty. They were cagey. They skate around Jesus with a few Old Testament quotations and blither about being the descendants of Abraham. And for all their religious activity, Jesus says they just die in their sins. Lives all schmucked up. Is that a word, schmucked? I think it's a Greek word. There are others, Nathanael, in whose spirit there is no deceit. There are others who just allow the truth to turn their whole beings inside out. They don't pretend they're better than they are. They don't hide their sin from others. They don't hide their sin from themselves. They go deep with Jesus. Come and see. They follow him. They attach themselves to Christ. By the way, they're the ones, to use Jesus' words, who find heaven opened up above them. So it's a wonderful little passage where we just get to see Jesus for the very first time dealing with ordinary people and how they will fasten their lives to him. And if you've never done that, nothing's changed since that text. You have to come. You have to come and see. You have to come and see without deceit. He's the Lamb of God, and he never turns a sinner away. And everyone said,